Some of you were here last night, and you came back. That's good. Appreciate it. I enjoyed being with you and talking to you. And I enjoy preaching. I don't know if you can tell, but I enjoy preaching and teaching the Bible. It is my calling that God's given to me, and we tend to enjoy the things that God has made us to do. And when I preach and teach, I feel like I'm doing what God put into my bones to do. But I also enjoy afterwards talking to everybody, and had a lot of good discussions and things. So just to appreciate you so much and appreciate the attentive. Now, not every church I go to is quite as attentive and interested in the Bible as you seem to be. Now, I don't say that everywhere I go. I can't say it everywhere I go because I try to be honest. Sometimes I feel like I have to raise the dead. And I wish I had the gift of resurrecting people. It's an interesting thing. And I appreciate being here, appreciate the spirit of the church. I do want to say a few words in case you were not here last night about our book table out there. I have a sign-up sheet like this, Israel My Glory magazine. If you don't get that magazine, you can sign up and get 6 copies 1 year for free. They will allow me to do that. We also have a free copy out there on the table for you to take. And as long as they last, there are also resource catalogs that give the entire resources that the store at FOI, Friends of Israel, sells. And so we're trying to get good materials into the hands of people. And in our day and age, and I used to be a seminary professor, and I once had a conversation with a representative from Zondervan. Guys, any of you know Zondervan Publishing House? He used to publish stuff that we believe. And I tried to get this representative. I'm thinking about writing a book on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you could submit one to us, but we wouldn't publish it. I said, why? He said, it won't sell. I said, why? It's not charismatic. So, we kind of like to have our own stuff out there. Friends of Israel is doing its best to put what we believe in within the scope of what Friends of Israel is called to do, get resources into the hands of people, Christians who can study the Word and then spread the Word from a posture of being strong in the faith, strong in their understanding, and deep in the knowledge of the Lord. That's how we need to share with others. So, avail yourself of that. There are a couple of things out there that are not Friends of Israel books. My commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is done with another publisher. And then my brother's book, my twin brother who's in heaven, now wrote a book, Sons of Thunder, about conflict resolution. And maybe you remember the Sons of Thunder story. Jesus called those guys Sons of Thunder because they were angry dudes. And there are angry dudes who show up in our churches. I know there are none here tonight. Right? None here tonight. And so it's a book on conflict resolution. Take advantage of that. Also have a music CD out there. I mentioned you last night that we had started a church in Scranton, Pennsylvania, in the low-income housing areas. And we had people functionally illiterate. They couldn't read. And so we wrote songs to sing on Sunday mornings, to put doctrine in their heads when they couldn't read yet. And so some of those are prophecy songs, and those are available for you as well. And, of course, if you have any questions about any of that, just let me know, and we'll be happy to answer your questions. Tonight, we're going to talk about God's coming kingdom. And the pastor has asked me to emphasize in our missions conference prophecy. And it's very easy to show how prophecy relates to missions. I led a guy to the Lord one time. This is years ago. Back in the days of the bus ministry. Some of you remember, are old enough to remember the bus ministries. And I was a bus captain. And I was assigned the low-income area of my town. And that's where God gave me a passion for those people. And there was a guy there who was a GI in the military, had been to Korea, married a Korean girl. Maybe it's Japanese. I'm getting old and forget. Okay. But they had twin boys. And I would pick them up every Sunday morning on my bus. I had about 45 kids I would pick up every Sunday morning, a few adults, and bring them to church. And I would visit every one of those kids every Saturday. And then every now and then, about three times a year, I'd just canvass the whole area of the territory that my church assigned me and knock on every door. It's hard to do that these days because security and people are scared. But back then, this is a long time ago, you could do that. This GI asked me in, and we sat down and talked. And I told him, this is, I think, a good evangelistic technique. But I think it's also just honors parents. I said, you know, you're letting your boys come to church, but you don't know what we're teaching them. And I want to give you the opportunity to hear from me what we're telling your boys. And so I shared the gospel, the general outline of the Bible. And then he asked me, he said, you know, I've been thinking about some of the things I've heard people say about the Bible. And I've been thinking about some of the things going on in the world today. Do you think we're near the end? And I got to share about that a little bit. And of course, I said, I don't know. God knows that. He can kick the can 50 years down the road if he chooses. You know, I can't be dogmatic, and I really don't like those guys that are dogmatic about those things. You know, let God do it on his timing. I hope it's tonight. But I don't know that. But I shared it with him in a rational, reasonable way. And he came to church 2 weeks later and came to the Lord. Prophecy can be used to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that it's part of our arsenal that we use to help people connect with the living God. Now, in the message today, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there because we're going to go through it. And if you have your handout notes, I have some more fill-in-the-blanks for those of you who like that kind of stuff, to take notes, have a passion for that. I have to write things down because I use my great brain to forget with. So, and we'll try to make sure that you get all the information. In Isaiah chapter 11, we have a portrait of God's coming kingdom. Now, I would suggest to you, and I'm going to make a suggestion to you that's a hard one. If you really want to understand the book of Isaiah, read it in one sitting. That's a Saturday for most of you, for me. Read it in one sitting. It's hard. When we get little snippets and selections, and we don't put it together well, and we don't get the context of the whole book well. And so I would suggest you, that's hard with books like Genesis. You know, and try to read all the Psalms at one sitting. That'd be hard. And Isaiah and Matthew and the book of Acts, it'd be hard for a lot of books. For some books, especially some of the harder books like Isaiah, some things begin to, when you see them over and over again, reading all 66 chapters, things begin to unfold. So let me encourage you to take advantage and do that. Most of you guys probably can't do that on a weekend during football season. But do your best. Make sure and give the Lord an opportunity to help you to see it. And take advantage of that. Now, I was reading a book recently that's attacking some of the things you and I believe about the end time days, and talks about how we are just emasculating the Bible. And as I read his book, I'm about maybe halfway through it right now, going to write a book review for an academic journal, and I very disturbed by the way they handle the text. And I'm going to send them an email and say, why don't you sit down and read Isaiah in one sitting? Isaiah 11 is about the coming kingdom.
Now, if you remember last night, I told you that God's coming kingdom is forever. Remember that? Now, there's that thousand-year part, the millennium. It's followed by the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. But the Old Testament prophets didn't see those two things. They looked down the cord of time and they saw a forever kingdom. And that kingdom begins when Jesus Christ returns and sets it up on earth, millennial kingdom, and that's the kickoff party for God's eternal kingdom. There's some distinctions between the two, obviously, but it's all in the minds of the Old Testament prophets, a kingdom. It is God's forever, eternal, never-ending kingdom. And this particular chapter, we're going to see some things that help us to understand it's not about the eternal state. It's not about the new heavens and new earth. We're going to talk about that on Sunday morning. This is about the millennium, the thousand-year kickoff party. And as we get into it, there are three things, and I've got three words up there, Messiah, nature, and Israel. And there is a portrait in this chapter of those three things to help us to frame some things about God's coming kingdom. And I want you to see it as we walk through it. Well, let's do this. It's not letting me advance for some reason. Another demon popped here. I wonder if that's me or if that's y'all. Let's do this. I think it's Microsoft Teams, Pastor. There we go. Microsoft jumped on me. They got a lot of demons at Microsoft. In the first five verses, and let's read those, we see a portrait of Messiah. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now let's parse this section here in this portrait. It describes the branch. And that's how I know this is talking about the Messiah. The word branch is a term that refers to the Messiah. It's found also in Isaiah 4, chapter 2, verse 2. It's found in Jeremiah in a couple of places. And it's found in a couple of places in Zechariah, the word branch. And it is a formal term. Now notice exactly how it's worded. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? That's the father of David, King David. So what is he saying? A rod out of the stem of Jesse, something coming from Jesse, a descendant of Jesse. And of course, in the context of all of Isaiah, that's a descendant of David. David, the king. Okay. And Jesus, in order to be the Messiah, the messianic king to sit on the throne one day over Israel, he has to be a descendant of David to fulfill the prophecies. And so this branch, and then it calls him a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's using a couple of different metaphors here for that, the stem and the branch. And the branch is a formal term now in prophecy for the Messiah. So this tells us this is the messianic king who's coming to rule over Israel, and Isaiah 13 tells us the whole world, not just Israel. Now look in verse 10 also. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And so this Messiah, this root of Jesse, is a sign, a pointer for all the people, and the Gentiles shall seek it. Do you remember in the Old Testament that Israel was supposed to be a light to the world? See, they had their evangelism also. But they weren't sent out to plant Jewish nations around the world. They were as a nation, functioning as a nation, to be a light to the world, and the Gentiles would come to them and see their temple, see what's going on, ask questions. Not that the Jews never traveled, and then when they traveled, sure, they were supposed to share about their faith. But some of the unusual things they did, like the keeping the Sabbath and the special traditions that they had, were designed to create curiosity so the Gentiles would ask. And it doesn't hurt, by the way, if we create curiosity in our kids so that they ask questions. But the Gentiles were always to be a light. I mean, Israel was to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so you see this branch, the Messiah, when the kingdom gets here, he is the one who becomes, remember who Jesus is, he's Jewish. Don't forget that. And he's also God, don't forget that. He's both. He's the God-man, and he's a Jewish man. And he stands as the king of the world, as the Jewish representative speaking to the Gentile nations, fulfilling ultimately what God had designed for Israel to actually do, but which in the end they actually failed to do. Just like the church, a lot of our churches are failing to do. But we need to share about our God. So here is the branch, the Messiah, at the very beginning of the chapter. He is identified, but then it gives some of his attributes. Look in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord, and I take that as the Holy Spirit, shall rest upon him. So he has the Spirit. Of course, we know that Jesus in the New Testament had the Holy Spirit, John tells us, without measure. So he was fully filled by the Holy Spirit, unlike anything you and I experience. Now, to be filled by the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. And it's possible for Christians who are right with God, saturated with the Word, living the Word-filled life is living the Spirit-filled life. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word in us to control us. And Jesus is the producer of the Word, so he doesn't need to go around like that, the same way that you and I do. He had a Spirit without measure. Here's the Holy Spirit. But notice the rest of it, and I think the Spirit produces this in him, probably speaking of him humanly, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And understanding and wisdom, they're closely related terms, but not exactly the same. Understanding may be a little more cognitive or intellectual side to it, but still insight for living, understanding things. And then the Spirit of wisdom, and wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. And so he has that. And then the Spirit of counsel and might. Give advice. That kind of also talks about understanding. You know, a counselor needs to understand some things. You don't want to go to a counselor who doesn't know squat. And then might, he's strong. And then the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it describes him in all these things, in his attributes. Now there are many, many other attributes that we could give to Christ because he's God. But the Bible here chooses to give us these particular ones as he is ruling in the millennium. And the next thing we see is actions, verses 3 through 5. Based on who he is, the attributes. And by the way, I sometimes hear preachers say, and Christians say, that we should love God for who he is and not just what he does for us. I don't believe that. It's a both and. Psalm 116, I love you, Lord, because you have heard my cry. You've done something for me, and because of that, I love you. But, you know, it shouldn't be all about what he does. It should also include who he is. So we love him for who he is, and we love him for what he does. And those two things are actually related, because the attributes, who he is, relates to what he does. Look what it does in verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now, wait a minute. So when he makes judgment, the Lord's going to, Jesus there in the millennium in Jerusalem, he's just going to close his eyes and put plugs in his ears? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's like, from our point of view, when we are making judgments about things going on around us, or say a ruler, let's say President Biden, or Putin in Russia, or Zelensky in Ukraine, or Netanyahu in Israel, all these world leaders, they're making decisions and judgments every day based upon what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. The Lord doesn't have to do that. The Lord knows intuitively what to do that's right every time. He is so far beyond where we are. So I think that's what that means. But notice also, in his actions, he makes these righteous decisions, and I think it's intuitive. It also talks about his judgment. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Earlier in the verse, it says, with righteousness shall he judge the poor. You say the poor need to be judged sometimes. And reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. This thing about the rod of his mouth, it goes on to explain it. And with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So it talks about the rod in his mouth. It just simply means he's going to speak the word and his enemies will be destroyed. It's very similar to Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back. He has a sword in his mouth. Now, I don't believe he's going to have a literal piece of steel hanging off his tongue. It's a metaphor from Old Testament passages like this that tell us that when he comes back, he's going to have the power, just like he was the creator and spoke everything into existence out of nothing, he has the power to slay the enemies. We talked about that a little bit last night. And so here, this passage tells me that this is the millennium and not the eternal state, because in the eternal state, there is no sin. And here there is sin that has to be reproved and judged. And during the millennium, there still are people who are not glorified. Those of us who go on the rapture, we get glorified. And thank God we are released forever from sin and ourselves. We're glorified into something different and better. We can't die. We can't sin. Won't that be nice to get over ourselves for a change? I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are. Because sometimes I get tired of myself. And that, you know, death and judgment, though, still exist in the millennium. Because there are people who are alive when Jesus comes back. They're saved, but they're not glorified. And they enter into the kingdom and they have children. Isaiah 65. And according to Isaiah 65, there is death in the kingdom. And that death is in the millennial part of the kingdom. And so this passage tells us this is the millennium that it's talking about. So you have the judgment upon the wicked. And notice the righteousness and faithfulness. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Righteousness and faithfulness. I want you to hold your finger right there and go over to Psalm 89. This is one of my favorite psalms. It's actually a psalm that proves or adds a proof for premillennialism. See, there's some people who don't believe that Jesus is going to come back before the millennial kingdom. Some think we're already in the millennial kingdom. The church is the kingdom today. And so Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, is talking about the church age. That's what some people believe. Other people believe Jesus is going to come back at the end of the 1,000 years. But we believe, and I hope you share that with all of us, that he comes back before. Let me prove that to you easily. You know, in Revelation 19, Jesus comes back. Revelation 20, the 1,000 years. Okay, does 19 come before 20? I mean, it's, you have to prove there's no chronology there to make a case. And that's very, very hard for them to do. It's pre-millennial. And here's Psalm 89 that helps to us to understand that, coming in a different door for that. But Psalm 89 is about the Davidic covenant. That is the covenant God made with David. Notice the statements. It starts off, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." That's where we get our psalm, one of our songs. "With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the heavens." So the psalmist is extolling the faithfulness of God. And that's what we just read about in Isaiah 11. And then a little bit later, he talks about David, verse 20. "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of the wickedness afflict him," etc., etc. In verse 26, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." And then verse 28, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." Now, that covenant that he makes with David has two parts to it. Verse 29, "His seed also will I make to endure forever." So his descendants will always exist. And most of the people in Israel today are from the tribe of Judah, which is David's tribe. And some of those are descendants of David. And he made a promise to David, "Your descendants will always exist." And the second one, "And his throne is the days of heaven." And there's always going to be a legitimate heir to the throne of David who exists. And, of course, the ultimate one is the last one, Jesus Christ, when he comes back. Okay. Now, that promise to David in the covenant that's given, and this is very important. You need to understand this. It's an unconditional covenant. There's no conditions. Let me prove that to you from the psalm. You come down, verse 30, "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments." And I think he's talking mainly about his children who are on the throne throughout history. "If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. I'll judge them." Put a star by verse 33. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." Now here he swears by his own holiness. Is there anything higher to swear by than the holiness of God? And especially when it's God that's doing the swearing. And then he lays it out again. "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." You see, when God makes a promise, it's irrevocable. We're going to talk about that Sunday in Sunday school in Romans 11. This tells us that the kings of Israel, in all their sin, and there are times the nation sinned enough that God threw them out of the land. As we talked about last night, he always brings them back. He always brings them back. And there's coming a day, Amos 9, they'll be in the land, never to be taken out again. God is faithful to what? His own word. His own promise. And he didn't stutter when he gave that promise. He made it clear. It's not something that's difficult. He chose David, anointed him, made the promise. And the faithfulness shows up in other ways as well throughout Scripture. But this is the portrait here of Messiah in that kingdom, in the millennium. See, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, march into Jerusalem, and he will reign over Israel and the world from there. And if you know the Lord, you're going to be part of that kingdom. You'll be on planet Earth then, enjoying a benevolent dictator, a monarch. We don't need Congress. Some say we don't need it now, but I don't know. I kind of like representative government. It's a good idea. Sometimes it works poorly when the people are not righteous. He's going to be a dictator, a loving dictator who always does right. That'll be a different kind of government that you and I have never experienced. A portrait of nature is the second part of this chapter. Not only do we see the Messiah and all of his glory laid out for us, the branch, we see a total change in our environment. Now, I think it's going to be fully changed even more in the new heavens and new earth. But in the millennium, there's some changes. And notice how some people would like their kingdom to look like. Some people visualize it, you know, like the Rocky Mountains or something. I know in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis kind of pictured the far-off mountains as the place of the kingdom. Some people just like the little log cabin out by the stream. Personally, I want my golden condo, and I'll visit the log cabin at the stream. Okay. Some people like the flowers. And how, you know, we have all these pictures because, you know, how is it going to be? We have our desires. But in this passage, it describes in verses 6 through 9, and I'm going to walk through it in picture form a little bit. We see some things. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. There's a wolf, there's a lamb. In our world, do those two things go together? In our world, when those two things get together, what happens? Something dies. And it's not the one that's the prettiest. Okay? A wolf lying down, dwelling with the lamb, that's different. Then it says, the leopard shall lie down with the kid. I think that means a goat. Does that happen in our world? And the calf and the young lion, I think I got a picture of an old lion there, and the fatling together. I used to live in Texas, so I got a longhorn. Does that happen in our world? And a little child shall lead them. Would we put a child in the middle of all that? Maybe some of those, but some of those, no. And, of course, the Hebrew word there for child is a debate about how old that is. I put my teenage boys, when they were teenagers, they're old now, and we have six grandchildren now. So between them, they have four. So they're much older now, but they could have been teenagers. when it says a little child will lead them, a child will lead them. That's not normal for our world to see that. Then it goes on. And the cow and the bear shall feed together. I don't know too many bears that would let that go by. And their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Oh, man. A vegetarian lion on a diet. That's different. That's very different. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. A picture of my granddaughter when she's 13 now. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And that tells us in the kingdom there'll be snake handling outside of Kentucky and Tennessee. That's a normal thing. Is that normal today? It's not anywhere normal. And then we have the summary statement in verse 9. They, means the dangerous animals, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The narrow reference, the holy mountain, probably a reference to Jerusalem. But then, the broad reference, the earth. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then I put a question up here. Can this all be taken as one extended metaphor that simply means that every bad thing will be gone and that the details don't matter? What do you think God, when he gave us these details, actually means? That the lion's going to eat straw. What do you think? I think we can take it literally, like it's given. But there's some who don't want to go that direction. Because if they take this literally, guess what else they got to take literally? Some of the other things that maybe they're not fascinated with. But would this be weird? I mean, in the Garden of Eden, were wolves tearing apart lambs? No. Not before the fall. There was no death back then. This is a return. This is the beginning of the return to an Eden-like state. And the millennium is the kickoff or the beginning of that. And so we need to understand what God intends. He intends to change us, but he intends to change the world around us. And then the third thing that we see. You might expect me to emphasize this since I work for the Friends of Israel. And that is Israel. There's a portrait of Israel. It's a very interesting section of Scripture, beginning there in verse 11. Actually, back up to verse 10. Remember what I talked about earlier, all the nations coming up? I have another passage here. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." All nations of the world are going to Jerusalem to visit and to worship the Lord, to pay homage to the Lord. And many people should go and say, "Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And, of course, those words are carved where? On the building, the United Nations building. It's something that the United Nations does not live up to. You know what the Nation of Israel, what they call the United Nations? They call them the United Nothings. The United Nations actually supports you may have been reading some of this, supports the production of school books for children in Gaza and in the West Bank, so-called West Bank, and in Jerusalem, although the Muslim schools for little boys that teach them to hate Jews and kill them when they grow up. That's the United Nations. That's money that we give to them that goes to that. That's sad. But the nations in that day, there won't be a United Nations as an organization. The nations will be united because Christ is going to make that happen. Okay. So the nations will go up to Jerusalem. But then there's the regathering of the nation of Israel a second time. Look at verse 11. This is probably the most controversial verse in this section. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So he's going to gather them back from various places. And so what is the first time? It's easy what the second time is. The second time is the kingdom. And I think that's at the second coming when Jesus comes back. All the Jews from everywhere, because they're not all in Israel, even then, he's going to gather them all back, and they'll have their restoration spiritually as well as nationally forever. But what's the first time? It's the second time, so people ask, what's the first time? I'm glad you ask. I have a little map here. Okay, the coming of Messiah, that's the second kingdom, the restoration. But what are the options for the first time? Can you guys see that up there? Okay, there's the return from Egypt. Remember they returned from Egypt? They went down there, they were in prison, and God brought them out, right, in the Passover, going across the Red Sea. Then there's the return from Babylon. They came back from Babylon. Right? And then they returned to the land in unbelief before the final restoration. 1948, some people think. They returned back, right? We know that. They were brought back to the land. That actually started. Jews. There were always Jews in what's now called Palestine. And let me say a word, by the way, about the word Palestine. I hope you understand that it's a geographical term. Refers to a piece of real estate in the Middle East. That name was given to the nation, the territory of the nation of Israel, a little after 135, the Bar Kokhba Revolution, where the last bit of Jewish rebellion against Romans was finally destroyed. Then the Romans got so tired of it, they changed the name of the country. The Roman emperor changed it. And that's where the word Palestine comes from. And he used the old, it's an old word that comes from the Philistines. That's where it comes from. And so it's a geographical designation. If you go back and you read literature, say from 1940, say the beginning of World War II, it talks about Jewish Palestinians. That is Jewish people who live in Palestine. And then it talks about Arab Palestinians. And that's Arabs who live in Palestine. Is that the way the word's used today? It's not used today. The word Palestinian is used today as an ethnic term for a group of people. It's a wrong use of the word. The people in Gaza are Arabs. There's a good PR job beginning in the 1960s with the start of the Palestinian Liberation Organization to turn the term Palestine into an ethnic group so that they could portray it as a group that's being beaten down by the Jewish people in Israel. It was hard to do that and leave the word Arab there. Why? Because Israel's surrounded by like 150 million Arabs. Those cars can be beaten up on 150 million Arabs. It doesn't work that way. So they created a persona for political purposes. You need to understand that. And don't let them the way people talk about that distracts you from the real issues. So as we look at the first time here, is it from Egypt? Is it from Babylon? Which one is he referring to in time? Is he even looking at it first time, second time? What's all that about? And I've come to this conclusion. I want you to write all those down. I put them up there just to show the volume of it. There are all those times in the book of Isaiah that the Exodus is mentioned. The Exodus from Egypt. And it's even mentioned here in chapter 11, verse 16, at the very end of the chapter. Look at it in Isaiah 11. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria. And people talk about that road from Assyria, but they forget the rest of the verse. Like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So I think in the context, the first time, is he's just making a comparison. I'm going to gather them back into, you know, at the second coming. I'm going to gather all the Jews who are around the world, bring them back. All the ones that live in Brooklyn, take them back to Israel. Wherever they are, they go back to the land. I'm talking about saved Jews now, not just every Jew, those who know the Lord, saved Jews. And they come back just like I brought them out of Egypt. I think that's the image that he is, the comparison he's making. That doesn't mean that 1948 is not a good, important country. I think it could be the beginning of the restoration. But like I said, Israel, according to Scripture, has to be back in the land in unbelief. Sometimes we are criticized in our theology because we support Israel generally. But yet, the average Israeli today is an atheist. About 20% are Orthodox. And in that group, there's a group within it that's very, very, very hostile to evangelical Jewish people. And I'm using evangelical, by the way, in the best possible way. I know there are a lot of people running around calling themselves evangelicals who believe some strange things. But I mean born-again, Bible-believing Christianity. Fundamentalist Christianity. Okay, that's what I mean by it. And so it's important that we understand these things about Israel. And the number of evangelical Christians is very small in Israel. It's growing, though. 30 years ago, 2,000 people only born-again Christians among the Jewish born-again Christians. Now about 30,000. So it's growing, but it's still very small compared to the population. And they're scared to death of them, some of them, because they don't want to lose their Jewish nation. And over there, they believe that once a Jewish person becomes a Christian, they cease to be a Jew. But we don't believe that. But they believe that. And they practice that. And it leads to some persecution of Jewish Christians over there, which is a sad thing. But I think the comparison is made, Exodus to that. But the Jews in unbelief, we love them. And one day they're going to get saved in a day. We'll talk about that Sunday morning during Sunday school. They'll get saved. God will bring them back to himself in the end. And every person who enters the kingdom has to enter the kingdom through Jesus. Nobody gets in apart from Jesus. That's clear. That means you need to share your faith with Jewish friends and with others as well. Okay, now where is the remnant recovered from? I got a map up there. It may be a little too small for you to see, but if you look at the text, they're brought back from Egypt, from Assyria. Okay, Assyria is the territory of Assyria. The heart of that is Iraq today. And from Pathros, that's southern Egypt, could be parts of what's today Sudan. And from Kush, most scholars think that's Ethiopia. from Elam and from Shinar. Those are territories in old Babylon, which would be in Iraq today. And from Hamath or Hamath, which is in Syria. And from the islands of the sea. And you throw in the islands of the sea, I think from everywhere. He's going to bring them all back. But notice verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Okay, he goes and says that again. And they, the Israel, becomes the ensign along with the Messiah. Remember, he's called the sign earlier. So the Messiah and his Jewish people who know him are the center of the Messianic kingdom. Does that bother you? That Washington, D.C. is not the center of the kingdom? Doesn't bother those of us who believe the Bible. Okay? But it does seem to bother some theologians. Notice there's unity in Israel. Verse 13. The envy also of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. Remember, Ephraim's a term for the northern tribes. It was one of the northern tribes. You know, Ephraim was the son of Joseph. Okay? And his name was given to the northern tribes. Shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. In other words, the north and the south, the kingdoms will be brought back together forever. Okay? And right now there's no division in Israel like that, north and south, northern tribes, southern tribes. So that's already in works. But notice that they will possess other territory. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. You know, one of the major cities of the Philistines was Gaza. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Well, Edom, Moab, and Ammon are territories in the country of Jordan. So they have possession of neighboring territory. Then there's a comparison. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. With his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it into the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. That's kind of an image of the Exodus, right? And then he has the statement that we read earlier. A highway for his people shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that it came up out of the land of Egypt. This is the passage. Now what do we do with it? First, you must make peace with the coming Messiah. The portrait of the kingdom here started with the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is God, the Creator, who came to earth in the form of a man, and died for our sins on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead, so that we could be justified. But not everybody's justified, only those who put their faith and trust in him. You have to depend upon him and no one else. You can't depend upon your mother's religious beliefs. You can't depend upon the fact that you are an American. You can't depend upon the fact that you've been in church all your life. You can't depend upon the fact that you're baptized. You can only depend upon Jesus Christ and him alone. In fact, there are no braggers in heaven. I say it for shock value sometimes. If you believe that you deserve to go to heaven, you're not going there. The only people in heaven are those. The only people in God's coming kingdom are those who have admitted to him they don't deserve it and have cast themselves at his feet for mercy through Christ. Second, you should rejoice at great changes that are coming. Wouldn't it be neat to pet a lion? That'd be something. I wouldn't attempt it today. It's going to be some cool experiences. And that's, there are a whole lot better ones than that. But the whole thing about the nature, you know, it's the earth, in verse 9, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's everything. All the animals are full of it. The woods are full of it. The seas are full of it. People are full of it. We should rejoice at what's coming. And then, you must be a Christian Zionist. Zionism is just the belief that that the Jewish people have a right to the land because God gave them the title deed to it. That's what Zionism is. And a Christian Zionist is just simply a Christian who believes that Israel has a right to the land. Now, God can kick them out. In fact, if God kicked them out today, it wouldn't destroy my theology. He'd just have to bring them back again. And he would do it. He brought them back from Babylon. He brought them back from Rome. When Rome destroyed them, he can do it again if he had to. I don't anticipate that. One of the reasons, maybe just from the human side, you know, Israel is like, the sixth largest air force in the world? And Israel is the size of New Jersey. I worked in New Jersey. Sixth largest air force? That doesn't seem to fit, but it does. And it's by necessity that they've been forced to do that. And that little country the size of New Jersey, according to, is responsible for 50%, one out of every two, of the resolutions against nations in the history of the United Nations. I'm sorry. Israel is not that big of a troublemaker in the world. There's some anti-Semitism going on. And we need to be aware of that. And you must stand fast. God, in Genesis 15, begins the land promise for Israel. And never, ever does he give up on that promise. They're given land. Now, you say, well, what about me? I didn't get any land. Well, you're going to get, you know, based on how well you perform your Christian life, you're going to get rewards. And Jesus described it in administrative terms. You rule over 10 cities. You rule over 5 cities. I've asked him to give me Birmingham and Tuscaloosa. And some people say I can have it. Okay. I won't get to live in Israel, but I'll get to visit. And we'll all be happy about all that. It'll all make sense. God's plan perfectly coming to fruition. And so, make peace with the Messiah if you haven't. Rejoice at the great changes that are coming. And know that the land belongs to the Jews. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your written word. Thank you for the coming kingdom. And as we look forward to that kingdom, it gives us such great hope and encouragement. But at the same time, it warns us because we know that we have family and friends who don't know you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have the courage to speak the truth to them. In Jesus' name, amen.